Beginning at verse 21, this is the word of God. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insult on him. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. So keep your finger there in chapter 15. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And if you are there with the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, before you, just take a brief look at that with me, because it is instructive in the way in which we're going to come to this text. After Mark's introductory verses in verses 1 through 13, where he tells us John came, and he came as the forerunner that Isaiah had announced about this one who was going to come. And of course, the very next one who was introduced in verse 9 through 13 is the promised one of Isaiah who would come bringing what Isaiah had promised, the redemption of God's people, the very presence of God, Jesus himself. And then Jesus comes to John, or Jesus comes in verse 14 into the forefront. And I want you to notice the first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So the first words out of Jesus' mouth is, in essence, "I am the one who is bringing the kingdom of God. It's near in me." And then what's the reaction to that? Well, the very next reaction is what Jesus says to a couple of guys, Andrew and Peter, the very next verses in verse 16 through 18, where he sees them fishing and he says to them, "See, in response to what I have just announced, that the kingdom of God has come in me, you need to come and follow me. Be my disciple. Follow after me." And in the very next verses in 19 and 20, a couple more guys, James and John, are told to follow him. Why? What should they expect based on what Mark has written before? It is simply this, that indeed we should expect to see the rule and the reign and the power of God and his kingdom if he's really this guy. And immediately in the next verses, that is exactly what they hear and what they see. You see, in everything that Jesus says, he speaks about that very kingdom of God that he announced. Look at verse 21 and 22. He's in Capernaum. This is a parallel passage in a place like Luke 4 gives you a broader picture of that. He's in the synagogue and he's teaching. And what do the people say in verse 22 about his teaching? They were amazed. They were amazed at the things that he said. And so in his words, he's announcing the kingdom. And then what did he do? Notice what is summarized there in verse 23, in response to what he was saying, a demon-possessed man cries out, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And what did Jesus do? Immediately, with the force of his presence and his word, only something God has the power to do to his enemies. "Be quiet. Come out of him." And he yielded. And so what's the result then to his proclamation of the kingdom and his declaration and act of the kingdom in him? What is it? Verse 27. What is this? A new authority? He gives impure spirits orders and they have to obey him, and they're what again? They are amazed. And from that point on, the rest of Mark up through chapter 8, verse 27, is a reiteration of these. This is a summary of Mark for the rest of this. Jesus teaching about the kingdom and Jesus' action to show he brings the kingdom. There's a wasp flying around that's distracting. Kill that thing if you see it. Send him to his home of rest. Okay? In chapter 8. But all of this is leading up to chapter 8. And you can look at that again in chapter 8, verse 27. Over and over. These people who have been following him, who have been told, "Hey, I'm the one who brings the kingdom." And they've heard him teach and they've seen him do things. And finally, at chapter 8, verse 27, we looked at this every week. It's 3 years of this now. They've been doing this for 3 years. And Jesus finally asks them, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am?" And Peter then says, "You're the Messiah. You are the one who brings the kingdom. You are the one that the Old Testament." We know this now from all we've heard, from all we've seen. And then what's the twist? What's the change? Where does that go from there then? Jesus, remember, he says what? "You're right. And now I need to fill in the rest for you. Because not only do I show that I bring the kingdom by what I do, and you hear it by what I say, but it's going to ultimately come through my suffering, Peter. Remember that? Now I have to go. Now I have to go to my cross. Now I have to die. Now I will be handed over to the leaders." And Peter says, "No, no, no." And Jesus says, "Yes." And then look at verse 34. Verse 34 of chapter 8 in Mark. And Jesus begins to teach and will teach the rest of this. And that impacts you as a disciple. See, what it means to follow me is to hear me, is to know that I bring the kingdom and that I'm going to ultimately bring it through my cross. And you too, he goes on to say in that section, you have a cross that you must pick up and follow me. And he's been teaching them of that over these coming months. And that's all that expires between chapter 8 and where we're now. Turn back to 15. It's just a few months later, where Jesus, now what he spoke of in chapter 8 and again in 9 and again in 10, is unfolding. And he has literally come to the time between verse 20 and 21 where he has picked up his cross. He's got it on his shoulders, having been beaten in chapter 14 by the leaders, having been beaten in chapter 15 on Pilate's command of being flogged in verse 15 with the soldiers in chapters in verse 16 through 20. And he begins to walk out with the other criminals that we're going to look at in a moment. And they're being marched out and they're being mocked along the way. But what we're told in verse 21 And what we're going to see throughout here is that this is a picture of in Jesus being crucified through these three parts, through the preparation for crucifixion, in the charge of the crucifixion, the charge against him, and in the reaction in the last verses, that here Mark is continuing to teach his audience, really this is a pattern for how you are to walk with him. This is a let me encourage you in your ongoing walk of discipleship, that what goes on here with him is leading you in what he is teaching you about your walk with him. So as we see in verse 21 and 22, this preparation for crucifixion, it's really as well, it's a statement of how do we follow him as disciples? How do we come and follow him? Look at these verses with me, because we'll look at verse 21 and 22, and then with it, verse 27 through 29. Jesus, weakened, is on his way. He comes to a point where I presume he just fell. He could go no further. He was so weakened. And yet, their end goal is to get him actually to that spot of ground where they can nail him to the cross, because they want the suffering and the humiliation to go with it. And so they do in verse 21, what is described is simply what Roman guards, like this group that was leading Jesus out, had the authority to do under Roman law. They compelled, they forced this Simon to pick up Jesus' cross for him. And then to go all the way out to the place where he would be crucified. That described in verse 22, this place called Golgotha. And therein, loved ones, as we think of this preparation for the crucifixion, as Jesus is marching to his own, where he had been bearing his cross and where he will be placed on the cross, we see in Rufus, a very one who is held out as a picture to us as God's people of what Jesus had said with regards to our own discipleship back in chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross and follow me. You must take up this instrument of humiliation. You must take up this instrument of death. You must take this up and you must follow me. And Rufus is an example to Mark and his readers of this is what it's like. Here is one who was following Jesus and picked up this cross. But there's more to this, isn't there? Because to pick up the cross is an implication of then going on the cross with him and dying with him. Paul writes of this. Remember Paul? Paul never went to a cross. Clearly what is at work and what Jesus says is not a literal thing, though Rufus is a description of that. Paul converted in the book of Acts on his way to Damascus, writes of what happened to him there in Galatians 2 verse 20. And this is how he described. He said he wasn't crucified, but that's how he describes what happened to him in Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, it's a text familiar. It's a text I write in the Bible of every student who gets when they make profession of faith. And the session hands them a Bible. I write in the front the date of their profession. And this verse and these words. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul speaking to being a disciple. How are we disciples with Christ? We have to pick up the cross, but then we have to actually be crucified with him. And looking at verse 27, 20,
9.
And I'll make a brief mention of something there. And then verse 32, what Mark shares with us, as Matthew did as well, that when they get to that place called Golgotha, Jesus in the middle, a thief on his right, a rebel on his right, a rebel on his left. Do you have your Bibles in front of you? If you have a King James Version, there is a verse 28 in the text. And it reads, "And so was fulfilled the scripture that says he was numbered with the transgressors." If you do not have a King James Version, you probably don't have a verse 28 in the text. It's skipped. Do you see that? Shake your heads if you're following. And then it goes directly to verse 29. I want to assure you that nobody is trying to remove things from the Bible. Now, if you want my thoughts on this, you can come to Bible study tonight. And I'll address it. I'll address it in brief. And I'll make some type of defense to what my NIV and the others have done. But I want you to know that the scripture text before you, the emphasis is that on his right and on his left are two men being crucified with him. They're actually carried their cross, and then they were crucified with him there. But we know that that wasn't the full end for both of them, was it? They both did die, but one died on a cross, bearing the curse of being on a tree and the curse of his own sins. But Luke tells us there was another one, right? The second one. And he carried his cross, and he was on his cross with Jesus. And then Luke tells us, and then he said, "Feeble and frail, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" Seeing Jesus on the cross, he recognizes by grace, he rests in, he does have a kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom. All that he's saying is showing me he's bringing the kingdom. And this last act of what he is doing, he is bringing the kingdom. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And when Paul says in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ," the full implication is that we, like that second thief, not only carry that cross, but that we get on that cross and we die at that cross. And loved ones, in considering there how we follow Jesus and our discipleship in light of what Jesus said, you need to pick up your cross. You need to follow me. You need to die there with me. We want to think about that for just a moment. He's gone to his eternal reward. That means in your marriage daily, Luke is in Matthew's gospel that Matthew adds that this is a daily thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's why Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." It's a perfect tense. There's a sense of coming to faith in one time, but there's an ongoing daily thing with that. They said there's a progression of daily with Christ, dying to self, living to him, evidenced in the way in which we live with others. And so as you think of that through the various aspects of your life and how that plays out, It means that in the morning when you get up and you're a parent or you're a husband or you're a worker or you're a citizen of a kingdom who's going to go to work with people who have different political views than you, or you have a neighbor who absolutely flat out drives you crazy, or you have people with whom you are still wrestling with past wrongs that you're having a very difficult time with getting over with, that the call of discipleship is hard. It is not, be my disciple and you'll get a great parking spot at the mall. Be my disciple and you'll become wealthy and you'll never have trials again. It's be my disciple and every day you wake up and you must pick up your cross and you must be like the thief who then got on it again and die to self over and over and over again. What does that mean for you with your spouse? What does that mean for you with all of those in your lives? But then what does it mean for you at the end of the day when you have made a complete hash of it and you lay your head down on the pillow? You see, at the end of the day, if we lay our head down on the pillow and we think that it was up to us and I've made a hash of it and he must now want to disown me, you must come again to what Paul says and you know, the apostle teaching on what it is to be a disciple and being crucified with Christ. Why did he do that? Galatians 2:20 ends with that wonderful reminder, because he what? Because he loved me. And there is no greater testimony to the love of God than that cross that you must get on, that you must walk in light of, that you must put your own selfish desires to death. You don't have to have the last word in everything. You don't have to correct everybody. You don't have to criticize everyone. And when you do, to come back to that cross and to know that that has not disqualified you, because it is Christ alone of his eternal love who has indeed qualified you. And whether that failure that day was with your spouse or with your child, you feel like you are the worst mother in the world or the worst parent in the world. There is no way God could love me. Or you had to discipline your grandchild and you feel like the worst Opa ever. The cross cuts both ways. And the difficulty of discipleship speaks to both of those. And it's undergirded in the full by God's marvelous grace. So how we follow, how we follow is difficult, but we follow. We pick up our cross. We do it daily. We get on it. We die. The second thing that we see, and we need to move quickly through these, is the charge for the crucifixion, or as I would say that it's dealing with this discipleship thing. Who are we getting on this cross with? Who is it? And Mark here in verse 23, 24, and 25, and 26 reminds us of some marvelous things. When I have pain, I want pain medication. When I go to the dentist knows I'm a baby and that I want warm water, not cold. And that I actually want this little narcotic over my gums a little bit to deaden the cleaning effect. And at the end of my life, I don't, you know, whoever's in charge of my care at the end, morphine. I don't want to feel it. Our King was not like that. As on the cross. And the sin of his people coming upon him, he's offered a narcotic. He has not come to this cross outside of his own authority. He has pursued it.
Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is anticipating this. At the triumphal entry, he comes. He has come to this. And as the sin is upon him and the wrath of God is to be poured out upon him, and as he is to endure the ongoing physical sufferings as well, he refuses, in verse 23, the narcotic that could have somewhat, I don't know how, but somewhat could have. He will have none of it. I must suffer. I must bear. What a king. Then notice in verse 24, Mark puts this in the present tense. Right? Mine translated, and they crucified him. And really, if you want, Mark says, Mark is almost forcing us to cast our eyes up to him. Look at him. He's not taking anything. And look at what happens to him at the cross. Verse 24. They divided up his clothes. And they cast lots to see who would get it. Five pieces of clothes was typical. There's a squad of four soldiers. So they roll dice. You get this piece, this piece, this piece, this piece. And then there's a fifth piece that the last guy at the last lot gets. Fulfill scripture, Psalm 22, verse 18, but more than that. You see, the sin of his people is being placed upon him where he will feel the full effect. And that full effect is verse 24. He is now naked between heaven and earth. He is on a place that is a visible picture of curse according to the Old Testament, a tree. One on a tree is under the curse of God. And he's naked, fully exposed before God with the sin of his people upon him, as the better Adam. The first Adam, remember him in the garden? Remember when he sinned? How was he dressed? He was naked. What did he try to do? Cover himself up. And laying excuse. And then in grace, God covered him. Because a greater covering was going to have to come. But it could only come if the guilt and shame of sin, if the rebellion of insurrectionists could be dealt with. And it's dealt with here on a tree. The second Adam, naked. Fully exposed. The wrath of God about to come down upon him in full. And who is that? Mark says, who is this one who would come to this place? Who would set his face toward this place? Who would willingly submit himself, having obeyed to this? Who is he? In Mark, it's been said all along, the king of the Jews. You're the king of the Jews, verse 2, Pilate, remember that? What do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? The soldiers in the previous section, the king of the Jews, ha! And now, the king of the Jews. His indictment, it's what they did. This is what he's guilty of. And God's declaration, indeed, this is him. Doing what from the foundation of the world, the Father ordained, the Son agreed to do, and the Spirit empowered him to do. And what is the result of that, loved ones? I'm nearly out of time, but I'm going to ask you to turn to it anyways. There's a twofold effect. Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. You can summarize it like this. What happens at the cross? Our king saves us and our king destroys his enemy. In what is taking place here, our king destroys us, destroys our sin and he destroys his enemies. This is Paul again, and I'll just ask you to turn to the end of verse 13 in Colossians 2 and just notice how Paul speaks to this here. This first part, he's our Savior. He's the one who cancels our debt. Verse 13 into 14, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Can you picture what Paul is doing? What Paul is doing is saying, there was another charge that was slapped on that tree behind the charge that the king of the Jews went up against. And the charge was you and your guilt and me and my guilt. All of my sin is there, nailed to him in that tree. And he is the king of the Jews. And it covers it completely. The debt is paid as he hangs in shame and nakedness upon that tree. And you may rest in that. And you need to live in light of it. What else? Well, at a moment of where everybody, as we'll see in a moment, is mocking him and laughing at him and going, that ain't no king. It is precisely at that moment where God spoke in the garden in Genesis 3 that the head of the serpent would be crushed. And then David, as a descendant of Adam, as the first king of Israel, showed that he crushed Goliath's head and that that's what kings of Israel do. It is at that point that Paul says also, that's what happened here. Christ is completely victorious here as he crushes Satan's head. Look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. What is he describing? He's describing a enemy that has been completely defeated by a Roman army who was being led into the arena by chains. This is what they did with him. All the Romans came out, laughed at them, mocked them, spit on them. And then when they went into the arena, they were slaughtered by the victorious general. And Paul says that's what Jesus did at the cross to Satan and to sin and to death. He's that great victor. Do you know Christ is your Savior? And do you know that he is the great victor that will keep you to the end? And that brings the kingdom. And then the last thing very quickly is simply this, that as Mark goes on there in that text, we have seen that he In the preparation for crucifixion, how we follow, and the charge for crucifixion, who it is we follow, the great Christ. And then in the reaction to the crucifixion, why we follow, as if we don't have enough, Mark speaks to why we would follow. Look at verse 29 through verse 32, and you get a picture of two groups. There are those who are passing by. They're just there. They're walking in because they're coming out from the countryside into Jerusalem because it's getting ready for Passover. And they're making their way to the temple. And they just get sucked in with what's going on at the cross. And as they pass by, they're actually fulfilling, Mark doesn't quote it, but it's Psalm 22 verse 4. They're shaking their heads at him. They're wagging their heads. They're looking at him. You know, it's like when you look at a 2-year-old who is not your 2-year-old at the grocery store and they're misbehaving. And you just shake your head at them and go, I can't believe you're doing that. They're shaking their heads. You must be guilty of something. Only criminals wind up on the cross. And they've heard some stuff. They do know what's going on. It's a complete misquote. So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Jesus never said that. He did say in John chapter 2, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And John tells us he was talking about his body. He's talking about this very act of crucifixion. You've never misquoted anything, right? Or me? So a complete misquote. And then they go on to say this. And in my NIV it says, so come down from the cross and save yourself. In the Greek, the syntax is, save yourself, come down from the cross. The emphasis being on, save yourself. and then we'll believe. And why do we follow him? Because we get what Mark is doing here. And he is indeed not saving ourselves, but out of his deep love for us on that tree that we might be saved. And look at the chief priests and the teachers in verse 31. They're talking amongst themselves and saying things like, he saved others. Do you hear that? They are acknowledging that he did what? That he did those mighty works. That he saved others. They have to acknowledge that he actually healed a paralytic in front of them. Lazarus is walking around and he had been dead for 4 days. And they've seen it. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The Greek there carries a sense of doesn't have the ability to save himself. As he said in the garden, I could call down 12 legions of angels. But he chooses of his great mercy, in light of the eternal plan, to lay his life down voluntarily and not to exercise his glorious prerogatives as creator and king. He can't save himself. He will not spare himself so that indeed he may save others, us, his people. Look at what they say. Let him come down now that we may see and believe. Do you notice the timing of that? Let him come down when? Now. He'll come down. He's coming down at the end of the chapter. He's coming off the cross. But he'll come down dead. Because it is only in that that he will save his people. And that we, with our eyes, see them crucifying him. How do we follow? Carry our cross. Die on it. Because there, as we see how they crucify him, we see our King. The one who voluntarily laid his life down and only came down after death in order that we might be his. So at the time this week when you get up in the morning, crucify yourself with him. And when you have failed in that in the evening, rest in that you have been crucified with him. And get up tomorrow and walk again and anew. Follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Write it upon our hearts. We do pray that we would walk this week with you as your disciples. In step with your spirit, with all the benefits that are ours in you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.